From Luke chapter 5, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the call to discipleship. We thank you for what you had done there. And what you have done with us. Help us to grow as your disciples now, we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Gospel of Luke, right? Talked about the origins of Jesus and John. Talked about the early ministry of John and the baptism of Jesus. Talked about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, which then led to the observation last week, the devil is ready to entice and then accuse. Jesus came to forgive and set free. He was tested and showed us that we are to walk with God, right? We accept his provision only. We are to seek his kingdom, not this world's, and we learn his promise, and then we trust in that promise, whether or not we see it actively acting out as fast as we want or according to our timeline. It's a tough thing to live in. Easy concept to understand. Today we're looking at different responses to Jesus. Why? Because in the space of what happened at the end of his being tempted or tested to our passage today, we really get three different responses that I'm going to highlight. There's actually more than that in what we find in the biblical text. So, after being tested in the wilderness, Jesus returned to Galilee, and it says he taught in their synagogues. Now, synagogue is an interesting thing. You all know how many times people are required to go to synagogue in the Old Testament, right? That's right, zero. Why? Because synagogues weren't invented in the Old Testament. They came about in between the Old and New Testament. It was after the people had gone into exile and then come back. And it served as a place for people to come and hear the Word of God, praise God, worship God effectively. In effect, it became their equivalent of being able to go to church weekly and encourage one another as believers. And actually, our service concept and our service structure and idea came out of the early church adapting the synagogue format because it's a structure for worshiping God. It makes an awful lot of sense. So Jesus was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. They praised the job he was doing. His words were so impressive and so possibly convicting or life-changing. And so then he went to his hometown synagogue. Hometown synagogue, we read about Jesus asking for or reading out of, because effectively when you would go and teach in a synagogue, you would get a scripture passage, and then you would speak on the scripture passage. And he is handed the scroll of Isaiah. This is a picture of the great scroll of Isaiah. It has 54 columns. It is several feet long. Okay? They handed him the book of Isaiah, the scroll, and he rolled it to chapter 61. Now, high tech is book. I want to go to Isaiah 61. I just sort of put my thumb there and start going from there. Low tech, like a video cassette recorder, right? If you want to get to the last 10 minutes of a movie with a VCR, now think way back to the Dark Ages, you're sitting and you're fast-forwarding, right? Jesus sits there and winds this scroll. I have no idea how long it would have taken to get to chapter 61. But he's sitting there, he is winding this scroll, right, to the place where it says in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And having read that, all eyes are on him. He sits down and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, a couple things I will just encourage you to realize, because this shows up elsewhere in scriptures, so it's helpful to mention in passing. This is not actually a hidden picture. This actually is a stone chair. They either had stone chairs or they had wooden chairs, but synagogues had a seat up front. It was called Moses' seat. And you would stand to read the scripture and you would sit in Moses' seat to then preach. It's kind of the reverse in some senses, not the reverse, but it's a little bit different than how we're dealing with. Jesus ends up saying, "Woe to the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, so you need to listen to them." Well, they preach to you. He sat down in Moses' seat, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he goes on from there, and people are impressed by him. They love what he's got to say. They are so pleased with him, because he's talking about this stuff. Right? What stuff? Well, what hometown crowd wouldn't be impressed if one of their boys says the Spirit of God was on him to give good news to the poor? Freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, release of the oppressed, and declare the year of the Lord's favor. You against any of that? No, right? That's something you can get behind and be encouraged by. And it doesn't matter to a degree even how serious you're taking your own personal faith, right? Because unless you're poor, unless you're going to acknowledge yourself as poor, right? Oh, this is great. God's doing great stuff. And he says the Spirit of the Lord's raising him up to do this stuff for those poor people. And that's, you're going to be down on someone doing something with the poor people? No, right? Recovery of sight to the blind, probably they would have thinking, oh, it must be a metaphorical interpretation or something like that. The spiritually blind, maybe. Maybe he's saying that he's feeling called to go and study under a great teacher and become a full-on rabbi. Number of different ways they could take this, but of course, they're going to be impressed with this. They're going to be pleased with this. You don't have to be challenged at all by this. You can just sort of vaguely say, "Isn't that so sweet? He's going to go do humanitarian stuff." Right? Jesse Jackson would be okay with that. Right? Take your most militant atheist, and if he were to hear someone get up and preach, "God has raised me up to give good news to the poor, freedom of the prisoners, sight to the blind, release the oppressed, declare the year of God's favor." God is favorable, good news. Even the atheists are going to say, "Hey, that's all right. I'm okay with that sort of a thing for the most part." That's just simply true. It's also incredibly safe. He doesn't leave it safe. Right? Because the reality is, while they're saying, you know, "Oh, he's going to be doing good things for those poor, other unfortunate people besides us," he then ends up calling them on the state of their hearts. And he knows the state of their hearts, and especially the state of their hearts in relationship to him. Because what is he to them? And I just said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Wow, I didn't think that Joseph's son could have this sort of a thing in him. I'm impressed. He was the builder kid, right? He'd been away for a while, but now he's back. Where'd he get these words? They weren't thinking of him as someone really authoritative. They weren't thinking of him as someone coming from God. They're not interested in him being a prophet. Do you know how many prophets were sent just to give good news? None. Why? Because if there's good news, you can kind of figure it out. God's blessing you because of good news. You'll get the sense of that, right? Prophets were sent usually to call the people out, to point out, yeah, and by the way, you may have been doing this good, But I got this against you, and I am now going to rail at you, and I'm going to warn you that there's judgment coming. And Jesus points out, yeah, you all are going to say to me at some point that you want me to do here what I do elsewhere. You're not going to accept me as a prophet, because none are ever accepted at home. In fact, and this is the substance of his sermon that he gives to them, because of Israel's faithlessness and hard-heartedness back in the day of Elijah, during a famine, God sent Elijah to a heathen woman outside of Israel because Israel wasn't going to receive a prophet. What's the implication? You all are like faithless, hard-hearted Israel. You're not going to receive me. Because of Israel's faithlessness and hard-heartedness, Elisha the prophet only cleansed one leper, and he was a foreigner. There were lepers in Israel, but they were not ready to receive or willing to receive God's prophet. This is going to make people happy. This is going to win friends. They're going to be still saying, oh, wow, what eloquence. Yes, he has eloquently more or less said that they are as lost and hard-hearted as the worst days of Israel. And guess what? They were probably lost and as hard-hearted as the worst days of Israel, because they were not willing to see and hear him as God's sent Messiah to them. What do they want? They wanted a nice guy who's giving smooth words about what he's going to do with someone else. And Jesus will not leave you alone and give you nice, smooth words about what he's going to do with someone else, especially when he knows that you are being hard-hearted. The reality is we have this tendency to get familiar with people and then we stop listening to the people that we're closest to. No, that's not true. Yeah, we hurt the people we love and we also don't listen to the people we love. Have you ever wanted to strangle some person that is close to you because they've, oh, wow, you know, this total stranger said that I think I need to do this in my personal life. And, wow, I didn't think that that was, why didn't you mention that? You've been like saying this to them for years, right? Because you get familiar with people, you stop listening to them. They were very familiar with Jesus. They were not going to listen to him. You might just be familiar with Jesus as well. Are you willing to let him rattle your cage and shake you up the way you need to be shaken up? If Jesus stood here and upbraided you for your hardness of heart, how would you respond? Hopefully you would recognize his authority, and even if you're not happy about hearing it, you would probably just sort of say, I'm sorry. Then at least you recognized him and respected him as much as you might give to a visiting foreigner. You want the greatest evidence that they weren't ready to respect Jesus as anything more than local boy makes good? They are so mad at what he said that in the course of that sermon, they go from saying, what a wonderful thing he's doing, to get a rope. Well, the ancient equivalent, this is the traditional Mount of Precipitation, as it's called. It's near Nazareth, because of the way the town is oriented, it may not be the cliff that they were ready to throw him off of, but they were ready to throw him off a cliff. Either this one or off of a ledge, because the practice, and there's some debate, the practice could have been that they were looking to throw him off of about a 6-foot ledge down onto the ground so that they could be above him so that they could throw stones at him until he died. But his hometown turned into a lynch mob that quick. But Jesus is nice. Yeah. Jesus will not leave you with nice words. He will call you out of your complacency. And some people don't want to hear that. So they drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill. They were going to kill him. Only Jesus has got the sword of presence. He's got a lynch mob all around him. And somehow he just ends up saying, that's enough. And he walks out from among them. They cannot stop him. They cannot hold him. Tremendous moment of presence. But his hometown wanted smooth spiritual words best fitted for someone else's life. They got mad when they were challenged and convicted. And they will applaud Jesus for his good work with the poor and the oppressed. You know what? Moderns will applaud Jesus for his good ideas about working with the poor and oppressed. They will flock to him for miracles. Modern people will flock to spiritual miracles and experiences. Just don't ask them to live different from how they want to. And again, outside of the church, way outside of the church, this is fundamentally true. They'll happily call Jesus a good teacher. They'll happily say what wonderful things Jesus would have done. They'll remind us to act like Jesus, even while they are telling us to endorse things that Jesus would have railed at and screamed over and will judge them for. And at the same time, be very, very careful, because you've got some nerves as well. And if he starts poking too much at some of your nerves, you may not want to listen to him either. Probably you won't become hostile towards him, but you may or may not want to listen to him. So from there, he went to Capernaum, and he was received there as a teacher, and his message had authority. And there was a demonized man in the synagogue, which would kind of be interesting if you think about it. This is the worship place, okay? In the service, there is a demonized man who cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Which probably kind of rained on the special music that they had worked out for the day. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And he orders it to be quiet, to come out of him. They probably listened to him somewhat more for the rest of the sermon. We don't know, right? Afterwards, he goes to Simon's house. Simon lives in Capernaum. Okay, which Simon? That Simon, Simon Peter. Simon's mother-in-law has a high fever. She's sick. She's very sick. Jesus comes. He rebukes the fever. The fever leaves her. She is instantly made well and gets up and serves the whole group. Wow. It's not quite like, "We've laid hands on you and you will be fine in another couple of days." No, it's instantly healed. Instantly better. What sort of power does this man have? Come sunset, because the Sabbath ends at sunset, right? They bring the sick to Jesus and he heals them and he drives out many demons, silencing them because they knew who he was. The Capernaum crowd received him. Amazing teacher. Partially because they didn't know him as well, right? Foreigner. He's got the authority to drive out demons. Amazing. Profound. Clearly they're acknowledging his authority. Now we talk about the response that he runs into that I see exemplified, or that I'm just highlighting from Capernaum. I first have to ask the question, what kind of spook do you worry about? What? A little bit of a change of direction, but just track with me. We'll come back around to it. Are you worried about spooks? People worry about all sorts of different spooks. Some people worry about CIA spooks. Right? My kids are worried about CIA and NSA and Chinese communist spooks. They occasionally will make certain... Wait, before we have this conversation, let's just take all the phones out of the room. I can't blame them for this. Okay? I really can't. Because Google used to have its slogan be, "Don't be evil," and they took that away. And don't think that doesn't mean something. All right? You worried about big tech spooks? You worried about government spooks? You worried about economic spooks? Are you worried about actual spooks? That is to say, the demonic, those weird, icky things that seem to be dark and do dark, evil sorts of stuff? By the way, those things are real. And the devil and his demons didn't just sit back, "Oh, wait, 1500s, the age of reason, they're too smart for us. Let's just go haunt Pluto." Okay? They didn't just say, "Oh, let's just stay in the third world because they're too smart for us here." No. You are living in a Christianized nation. You've probably not seen much on the way of paranormal activity. Some of you may have. We're seeing an increase of it because our Christianization is slowly depleting and people are playing around with the occult a lot more. So, spoiler alert, you'll probably start to have to deal with a great deal more of this over time. Yay! Demonic things don't just bug people at night either. It's not that they're afraid of the light of day. Remember, it was in the synagogue, and it was during the service during the daytime that he had to drive a demon out of a man. So it's not even that they only exist in the shadows. We just jump at shadows. No, they don't have to worry about being seen. Which means that there are spooks and evil things that you do not understand. Most of the time you do not see. And frankly, most of the time you're probably not thinking of. And I don't blame you. Who wants to live like that? But they're real. And compared to you, they are incredibly powerful. Why do I bring this up? Because Jesus is someone that the demons worry about. Weren't necessarily looking for that sort of response, were you? thought I was going to say, wow, the people of Capernaum, they were so pious and they at least wanted to hear the truth. Yeah, we're not worrying about their response. So what I'd rather point out is the fact that the demons worry about Jesus. The demons peek out of shadows. Shh, here he comes. Right? Because compared to Jesus, the demons are absolutely powerless. Because he has that power and that authority. That's your God. At the same time, I will tell you that those demons, in their response, kind of give a little bit of a dangerous commentary to us as well, biblically. The demons, I will venture to say, actually seem to respond to Jesus better than his hometown did. Really? Yeah. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The demons understand the truth. They know who Jesus is. They know God's truth, and they will acknowledge God's truth, and they will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. They also know where this is going. They know the judgment that they will face. It's just that they will not repent. I don't know if they can repent, but I know that they will not repent. They know the truth, and yet it does nothing. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you've got faith, I've got deeds. You're a person who believes, and I've got a person who does actions. Right. You show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. Why does he say that? Because it's in the discussion of situations where people are hearers of the word, and they'll even say, yeah, that's true, and they do nothing. Sunday morning doctrine lesson that does nothing throughout the week. This is not faith. This is demonic level belief. The demons are a deep warning to us all because we live in the information age and we're used to accepting all sorts of information, thinking somehow we are more powerful for learning stuff. But you can learn everything you possibly might want to know. But if you never actually try acting on it, what's the difference between before you learned it and after you learned it? There's no mystic power that comes from knowing at all. Knowing needs to lead to doing, or it is worthless, with the exception of knowing the one who has saved you and walking in faith in God. And this is a very, very concerning warning, because the demons sit around and they jump at shadows. Shh, here comes Jesus. We know the truth. We know that he can get us. So don't let him know we're here. He knows we're here. But here's the thing. Is there some part of you that knows the truth and knows that Jesus has something that's just, you know, there's some part of you that needs to change and it's like, God, please grant me repentance, but just not right now. God, I know that where I'm at's in the wrong place, but I'm just not ready to let go of that. I just don't feel led to let go of this, even though I know the truth, right? So effectively it comes down to, I know the truth, but don't let Jesus know I'm here. Spooky, isn't it? You've now reached the level of your faith life that parallels the average demon. We're not doing too well. Right? We are called to know and do. Do not just be hearers of the word only. Hear it and put it into practice. Let it guide you away from that stuff. Let it guide you into loving the way he loves. It is meant to be active. Will you let Jesus' word be enough to change your actions? Because I refuse to say that what we do is what defines us, because there's more to us than that. And we do trust in the Lord God, and we are saved by that trust. And at the same time, you really can't get terribly far away from the fact that an awful lot of what defines us is found in what we do. What our priorities are. Will you let his word be enough to change you? From there. Next day, Jesus went out and prayed in a solitary place. The people didn't want him to leave them. Who was among those people? Simon would have been among those people in all likelihood, because Simon's part of the town. Simon saw his mother-in-law healed. Well, okay, Simon may or may not have wanted. No, never mind. ooh, right? The people didn't want him to leave them, right? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also. That's why I was sent. And so he went and preached in the synagogues, it says, of Judea, which could either mean the southern synagogues. He may have gone on a southern tour, or it may have just been a generic way of talking about of the place where the Jews were. Okay, I think probably it was just the place where the Jews were, because the next thing we hear about is by the Lake of Gennesaret, which, by the way, is the Sea of Galilee. They called it a few different things, and calling it a sea is really kind of a courtesy title. Calling it a lake, well, okay, it's a lake, especially there's some pretty small lakes up here, so it's not that big, okay? Jesus is standing by the Lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him, listening to the Word of God. And there's this problem, because there's only so much shore, and the people are crowding in, and how do you talk to all these people? He sees the fishermen, right? They're washing their nets out because they fish all night, in part because you can set lamps and draw the fish up during the night. And second of all, because if the fish markets are opening to sell the fish in the day, when do you need to be having those fish ready to go? In the morning. And so therefore you fish all night in order to get your supply, right? So they'd been fishing all night. They'd caught nothing. They're washing out their nets, probably not having a good day, right? We're off to a bad start or a bad end to the day, right? He got into the boat belonging to Simon. Simon arguably owes him a favor. Or Simon might just be kind of in one of those give-and-take situations. Sure, I will help you out. But Simon's tired. He's been up all night. He's been working hard all night, right? Jesus asked him, put out a little from the shore. He sits down, teaches the people from the boat, which is a great place to teach people. The sound carries great over the water. Teaches, finishes. Tell Simon, put on the deep water, let out the nets for a catch. Simon just spent the last night doing what? Now I can say, stupid Simon, don't shoot your mouth off at Jesus like that. Can't honestly say that I wouldn't get snarky with him either. It's true. He does not know also the entirety of who it is he's dealing with, right? Master, we haven't caught anything all night, but I guess because you say so, we'll let down the nets. And you know the story. It's a true story, right? They'd done so, they caught such a large number of nets, large number of fish, the nets were beginning to break. They had to call in another boat. The boats were sinking, which means they have the fish story to end all fish stories, and it's true. A little bit of background information. Anyone fish from a boat or been in a little fishing boat? Okay, these boats, first of all, these are the same boats that Jesus and all of his disciples could get into. One boat, and they, you know, he calmed the sea, or he calmed the storm at sea in the boat, with all of them in the boat, which means that you've got 12 guys plus Jesus, so 13 guys in this boat. So what kind of capacity does this boat have? Based on what we know about these boats, it probably would have been full with, you know, 13 people in there. But it is estimated that between the two boats, these fishermen, these four guys, pulled in about 69,696 pounds of fish to load these boats up to where they would be sinking. If they managed to sell off this fish at the going rate, they probably got 25 years' pay per person. Now, they just glutted the market, so they probably didn't get that much. But assuming they sold off these fish on some level, do you think they would have enough money to be able to follow Jesus? Probably. There's an implied economic impact here, and this may have been his provision on the one hand. It may have just been a simply, oh, wow, object lesson. Because you're not forgetting that one, right? Simon Peter, realizing what he had just done, shooting his mouth off, is not responding like his hometown that tried to drive Jesus away, right? Simon Peter is just realizing, Lord, I don't deserve to be around you. You don't deserve to have to put up with me. Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus looked at him and has, what kind of expression do you think? I'm not really certain I'm happy with this expression, because it almost looks like he's looking down. Do you think Jesus was snarling? I don't think Jesus was snarling. I think also this this response with Simon, think about it for a moment. If we're just looking at this unit of text, this is very unlike Jesus' hometown. They were not interested in repenting because of Jesus' words. Jesus didn't even really have to say much here. Simon just became convicted because of what Jesus did. It's very unlike the demons Jesus drove out because, again, he's not trying to get rid of Jesus. He's just realizing there's a big disconnect between who you are, Jesus, and who I am. But when he is given an opportunity to change and come along, he's more than happy to. This is the perspective of faith. There's a cultural phenomenon up here. I don't necessarily claim or pretend to understand it, but I respect it at this point because I can't escape it. That cultural phenomenon has to do with the peculiar preoccupation of fishing. Right? Not everyone has this infection. It may be a recessive trait, although there seem to be too many people who have it for it to be a recessive trait. But either in northern Minnesota or in Minnesota in general, or I don't entirely know, there is this mania that comes upon many of you to go fishing. An enthusiasm to go fishing. I was hearing from one gentleman just yesterday about how when he was college, he showed up to a class late, and when asked by the professor, why were you late? He said, I was out fishing. And instead of the professor saying, that is unacceptable, the professor after class asked, where'd you go? You catch anything? Became fishing buddies with his professor, stayed fishing buddies for the next several years. He probably had some advantages. Why? Because again, this is an infection. It's an inescapable infection. It is a mania. And this is why people end up saying, a bad day fishing is better than a good day at work. Yep. Well, Peter, Andrew, James, and John had found nirvana then. Why? Because there were no distinctions between a day at work and a day fishing. They made their living by fishing. And they seem to have enjoyed being on the water fishing. It was a big deal to them. Why? Because after Jesus had died, when they didn't know what else to do, they decided, hey, you know what, let's go fishing. Because they got the bug, right? They loved fishing. They were continually around the water. They'd made it. They had won. And Jesus, talking to guys who had made it, they had their lives figured out, and it was a good life that they had figured out, gives them a different sort of an invitation. Don't worry about it. From now on, you will catch men. And again, whether or not they got the money from the amazing catch of fish to fund it, we don't know. What we do know is they pulled up their boats on shore, they left everything, and they followed him. They walked away. They walked away from a job that was the mania. Because what was it that was more important to them? It was Jesus. He was number one. They didn't even know about him dying on the cross for their sins. Doesn't matter. They could be with him. They saw his love. They saw his power. They knew him and they wanted him. And that is the sort of commitment that Jesus calls his disciples to. Anything, anytime, okay, anywhere. You need me to change my life, I'll change my life. You need me to change my address, okay, I will change my address. You got something different for me to do, I may or may not be comfortable with it, you're going to have to walk me through this, but I will do so. And it's different than not wanting to listen to him. And it's different than hearing and agreeing with him, but not really wanting to do anything about it. It is a totally sold out fanaticism. And it's more fanatical than Midwestern fishermen. And that's pretty fanatical. That is what we are called to. How long has it been since you let yourself be drawn to that same full life, take me and change me repentance that he brought you to before? I know all of you. I have heard enough of your testimonies. I know that you have, each and every one of you, laid down your life before him. But how long has it been since you've been brought back to that same spirit? Because we need to be brought back to that from time to time. And how long has it been since you let yourself be drawn to the same full life, take me and use me however you want, dedication to Jesus? That's a scary blank check to give him. That means that you might follow Jerry Elness's continued invitations for any and all of you to go be missionaries in China. It may end up also being as simple as the life I live here in Duluth, Minnesota is a different life now. I do different things. I do weird things because I will take time to tell people about Jesus. I will follow this new opportunity. New opportunity to go and do something in Jesus' name. It doesn't have to involve walking away from your hometown, but it has to be willing to do so. When was the last time you have renewed that commitment? Anything, anytime, anywhere, Lord? Because that is the call to discipleship, and that is what you have all. I know you have all prayed this. Maybe you are called, nervous or not nervous, to speak His truth. Maybe you are called to be more active in speaking His truth, more publicly ministering, lending a hand up here. I don't know. There were different responses to Jesus. Obviously, the one that we most need to be looking for is the response of following. And what matters most of all is that response to follow. These guys were not seminarians. They were professional fishermen. Professional fishermen are not in demand worldwide to be speakers. They were willing to follow and be used by Him. And He then qualified them to do everything that He gave to them to do. What we need is a willing spirit. May God grant all of us a repentant spirit, but also that willing spirit. Anything, anytime, anywhere. Even walking away from fishing. This week, furious rejection, fearful, unrepentant belief, willingness to step out and fall in faith. What have you been up to recently? Right? Are you too familiar with Jesus that you don't actually let Him speak words of conviction to you? Pray for a softer heart. Are you slow or stopped in turning from sin or worldliness to Him? Pray for resolve to turn. Think about what it means to be a disciple. What are you comfortable with leaving behind for Him? What's more of a challenge? Do you mean to fully be His disciple? Because that's what He's calling you for. And I know you all mean this. It's an invitation to revisit it in your own heart and mind and reflection. Please pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank You for this call that You gave to these disciples. And thank You for their amazing willingness to pull it all up and follow You. Lord, help us to not be hearers of the word only, or agreeers of the word only, or even ignorers of the word selectively, but help us to hear Your word and put it into practice. Dear Jesus, we pray that beyond that You would help us to then yield all of our lives to You. Not just our contributions, but our time, our interests, what we do, where we do it, all of that. Help us to lay it all at Your feet. And Lord, then take us and use us. Give us that working volunteer spirit. Thank You that You have given us that working volunteer spirit, and we continue to share that. Show us how to be Your hands and feet this week and next week and beyond. And thank You that You give us Your spirit and continue to call us and grow us in these directions. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.